tonight what I'd like to do is go into the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Our theme for this year has been growing in grace. Growing in grace. And as we've looked at the theme of grace in sermons, personal studies, home studies, tons of different ways, at the very beginning of this year, I read through 1 Peter on a Sunday afternoon and brought this verse to attention, but about 10 months have passed and I really haven't done much with it. I would like for us to go back through 1 Peter and really try to figure out what this verse means. Let me tell you my question about 1 Peter 5:12. I love verses like verse 12. "I have written briefly to you, and this is why I wrote." John does that in the Gospel of John 20, 30, and 31. "I write so that you may believe." Paul does that in 1 Corinthians. "You've had these questions. I want to tell you these things." But many books of the Bible don't just come out and say, "This is the purpose of this book." We're more or less just left to meditate and ponder and ruminate on what this book means. But Peter just comes out flat out and says, I think this is very Peter, by the way. He just comes out and flat out says, "I wrote about grace, stand in it. This is the true grace of God." But here's what's interesting. Peter doesn't talk about grace very much in this book. If I had to think of books in the Bible about grace, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, definitely not 1 Peter. I have never, ever, ever seen a study of grace that camps out in 1 Peter. Yet this is a book that comes out and says, "I write that you may know that this is the true grace of God." So that's my question. Why does Peter here say, "I write that you may know this is the true grace," if the book almost says nothing about grace? It's a question for us to consider. Second point I want to make about this. "I write that you may know this is the true grace of God." If he is writing about the true grace, you better believe his readers were hearing about false grace. And for us, I think, to come to understand the complicated, beautiful, intricate, glorious grace of our God, we have to be aware of what the false grace often taught is. So what is the true grace that Peter's talking about? So throughout the next couple of months, I'm just going to take us through some passages in 1 Peter. I'm not going to do a full textual study of the book. Andy taught it a couple years ago. I know he did a class on it again a few weeks ago. So I'm not going to do a full exegetical study of 1 Peter, but I do want to bring out a few thoughts from the book that I think help us to understand a bit better what is the true grace of God. So with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." As you look through what Peter's doing, again, Peter's very direct. The Hebrew author has a way of just ruminating for a long time before telling you what he's getting at. John does that as well. Peter's personality is much more, "This is what I want to say. This is what you need to believe. Here it is. Take it." He just comes out swinging and says, "This is what I'm writing about." And what he's writing about is the new birth. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." If you look over to verse 23 of chapter 1, same idea here. "Since you have been born again." Born again. Now, here's, I think, what 1 Peter 1 is all about. The book is about the true grace of God as opposed to false graces. Chapter 1 is more specifically about the new birth. The grace of birth is what chapter 1 is about. The grace of birth. As we go through chapter 1 then, it's going to tell us a lot about our birth. Something you can imagine quite fresh on my mind. What is the nature of the Christian birth? What is the nature of the Christian birth? Now, this idea of being born again is not new to Peter. When you go back through John 3, of course, you'll remember the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus tells the famous rabbi, you must be born again of water and spirit. Now, Nicodemus takes this literally and says, you know, how can I be born again? It just doesn't make sense. Well, as with all literalists who don't get it, well, you need to understand it spiritually. He's not talking about a literal rebirth. He's talking about a spiritual birth, a new creation, through baptism, being born again. Now, here's my question, though. What does that new birth look like, and how does that relate to grace? That's what 1 Peter 1 is going to be all about, all right? Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Continue to verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I'm going to make 4 points about 1 Peter 1 tonight, if you want to start counting. This is the first one. He talks about the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth is a spiritual birth. Now, that may sound like duh, but to Peter's original readers, that was a profound new idea. Judaism didn't have any idea of a new birth. You know, Paul makes references to the Exodus being a new birth, but in general, this wasn't common to their thinking. The new birth that we have is a spiritual birth. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The nature of our birth is of Jesus. Here's the image, of course, that he gives. Is just as Jesus went into the ground and then came up again, we likewise have been born again spiritually, dying to sin in baptism, being raised anew to newness of life. Such is the nature of our new birth. And such, I'm going to argue, is a gift of grace. The only way that we have hopes of new birth, of rebirth, of true spiritual birth, is by the grace of God, okay? So our birth is by grace, but it's spiritual. Now, continue to verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Here's the second point we need to understand about our birth. Our birth is being protected for a coming salvation. Again, look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, this is an extremely controversial verse. Many of those who teach, you know, it's impossible to fall away from grace. This is a verse they'll go to say that we're being guarded. Well, I think here's the question we have to ask. To what extent is God guarding us? What is God guarding us from in the first place? Look over to chapter 5 with me. If you look over to 1 Peter chapter 5, he says down in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. You can never get that out. Seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Here's the point. On the spiritual plane, Satan's attacking us. The lion is seeking who he can devour. But we are being guarded. We're being protected. And I think that needs to be a true comfort to us. That God, by his grace, is guarding us. Now, can we ourselves let our shield down to where the evil one will snatch us? Absolutely. But the idea is, God is guarding us no matter what we may do. So when you look back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I think in verse 2 he gives a bit more of an idea of what this entails. Look at verse 2. This is the most Trinitarian text in the whole Bible. If I have one verse to explain how the Father, Son, and Spirit work with each other, it's 1 Peter 1, 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience for Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood, all of this is the idea of God's protection. By God's plan, by God's Spirit, by His sanctification, by His Son, He's guarding us. He's protecting our salvation. And that's the nature of our true birth. All right, now those are my first 2 points. Our new birth is spiritual, and because we've been born, we've been guarded. Now, number 3 is the one I'm going to camp out on for a bit more time. This is the one that Peter really spends a lot of time on. Go into verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, and in honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, Peter has told us that he is writing to us about the true grace. And this is where the book starts to make me feel very uncomfortable. If I were to tell you that I'm going to preach to you a book about grace, what would you expect that book to entail? God sent His Son. God gave His Spirit. God loves you. God comforts you. God guides you. God watches you. Pretty much everything I've said so far is good, gracious news, right? Now, let me tell you what you would not expect, I think, to find in that book. You are being grieved by various trials. This is the true grace of God. Now, in other occasions, I've argued the best way to define biblical grace is any goodness of God. The goodness of God means that we are going to be grieved by trials. This is the true grace of God. The true goodness of God is that we have to suffer. That's where probably a lot of Christians start losing the message. Yeah, I love this whole news about forgiveness. Everything I've said so far is great news, right? We're forgiven. We're born again. God has cleansed us by His Spirit. He has given up His own Son. He is guarding us from Satan. All of that is good news. But brethren, let me also tell you what else is good news. You are being grieved by various trials. That is good news. That is true grace. That you are being grieved by various trials. Now, how is that true grace? I will admit, one reason I held off preaching through 1 Peter in this framework until now is I had no idea how to answer that question. I'm being dead serious. I had no idea how to answer that question. Because suffering and trials, yeah, I get it. They're a part of the Christian life. God doesn't take us out of the world. We have to live in the world. I get it. But Peter, you're telling me that suffering, being grieved by trials, being tested, is not just a part of, but I'm going to argue a bit more emphatically, is the essence of true grace. How? Well, just as Mark inspired my last 3 sermons about the throne of grace, Marcus had another inspiring effect on me. I realized I have misunderstood God's law. Now, give me about 10 minutes to explain all of this, and hopefully it'll make more sense. Point four is very short, don't worry. Go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In my grace study this year, I've explained, I think Titus 2, 11, and 12 are two of the most critical passages in the Bible for understanding God's grace. Quite briefly, grace and law, I think, in most Christian thought, are viewed as opposite. What I've spent 9 months doing is explaining grace and law are by no means opposed to one another. Grace and law work together for the same purpose. And that's what Titus is explaining here. Explaining that, of course, more fully would take a whole long time, but that's the conclusion I've reached from a whole lot of different scriptures. Grace and law are by no means opposed to one another. They work together. Notice here in Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice what grace does. God's grace, revealed in Jesus, by the Spirit, instructs us. Grace instructs. And what then is the nature of that instruction? It's to be gracious. It's to be good. To do good things. Grace and law work together with one another. But here's the question that Mark really helped me to put together. How does God instruct us? How does God instruct us? Now, let me give a bigger framework for this question. Grace and law work together in the sense of grace is any goodness of God that brings Him down to us. Any goodness of God that brings Him down to us. That is God's grace. It is His goodness, His mercy, His kindness, His faithfulness. All of that entails God's grace that brings Him down to us. This is where Paul talks about the grace of God has now appeared. But instruction helps make our souls, our spirits, godlike, sanctified, cleansed, good, gracious. Grace brings God down to us. Instruction helps make us more like God in nature. I'm not saying that we're made to be gods. I'm saying we're made to be like God, God-like. God's grace has appeared in the form of Jesus. How has God's instruction come to us? And this is where we come to 1 Peter. But before we go back to 1 Peter, one other passage I want to take you to. And I know I'm taking a while to develop this thought, but continue it with me. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Tom, Daniel, Gene, Mark, and I were studying a few weeks ago now. And Mark read this passage and I about fell out of my seat. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father would not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been instructed by it. What was the nature of God's grace? Perhaps the greatest paradox that's ever been. The goodness of God came in the form of a crucified, suffering Messiah. God's grace appeared through suffering. How then does God's instruction manifest itself in our lives? Through discipline. The law, the instruction, the training that God gives is best described as discipline. Much as we understand from verse 8, if you are left without discipline in which we have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. We understand this from an earthly perspective, right? What is one of the chief obligations of parents? To discipline. Yes, I can receive help from other people, but at the end of the day, the discipline of my children is Jessica and mine's responsibility. To discipline. What does that mean? Does that always mean, of course, being the hard-fisted Scrooge that screams and yells at my child? Well, if I want to be a horrible father, it does. Does that always mean being the softy who lets her eat? We did this last night, by the way. I got home at midnight last night, so we had a treat. Who lets her eat butter and rolls in bed? Yeah, it was great. It was great fun. Probably not every night. What is discipline? Discipline is, you've done great. I'm so proud of you. Discipline is, you need to do better. I'm ashamed. Discipline is, you're going to have to figure this out yourself. I can help you and guide you, but you're going to have to figure this out yourself at times. And I'll be there to correct and guide and mold and shape you by the good hand of my wife. But that's discipline. And it takes suffering. Growing up is hard. Growing up is hard. I mean, good night. Watching Brooklyn try to learn to eat. I mean, Jerry, have you ever sat down in the last month and considered, do I need a fork or a spoon to eat this soup? A child has no idea. Now, she wants whatever we have in our hands so she can feel like a big girl. But overall, she has no idea if she needs a spoon or a fork. I'm just like so many things I took for granted. And then watching her learn to try to chew, it took discipline, it took instruction, and it took suffering. Because she learned there's a lot of things that she loved. The only thing that she's hated is lobster. It was hilarious. She took one bite of my lobster and took it and threw it. She hated it. Other than that, she's even eaten every last vegetable we've given her. But it takes suffering. Maturing, growing, sanctification takes suffering. And so, brethren, when Peter writes to his authors, to his readers rather, and tells them, I write that you may stand firm in the true grace of God. What do you imagine the false grace of God entailed? The false grace of God entails, do whatever you want. God's never going to make you suffer. God is always going to bless you. Life is always going to be dandy. And if not, that just means you're not faithful enough. Well, with my best ability, let me preach the true grace of God. God loves you so awful much that He sent His Son by His goodness and His love to suffer for you. And now by His goodness and His grace, He loves you so much, He is disciplining you. And you're going to suffer, and you're going to be tried, and you're going to be tested. But it comes from the grace of our God, so that one day you may obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So why then is suffering not just a part of grace, but the essence of grace? Because the very essence, the very nature of the instruction that God imparts to His children is discipline. And what does discipline demand? Suffering. So brethren, we read a verse like 1 Peter 1 verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. We read a verse like that and often say, oh, it's going to pass. You're going to get through it. It's going to be okay. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're going to get through it. It's going to be okay. Let me share a different message. You are learning of the true grace of God in suffering, in trial, in testing. And I'll tell you from the last 2 weeks, that's not easy. Wouldn't it, of course, be far more preferable for God to just give His grace to us and say, do whatever you want, live long, be happy, do whatever you want, it's going to be okay? No. That's the false grace of God. The true grace of God is, God will discipline you. You're going to suffer. But at the end of that discipline, He is training you to be full of the fruit of righteousness. Such is the true grace of our God. So that was point three. What then is point four about the true grace of God? Down into verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when He predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Point four, if you want to find the true grace of God, look to the Old Testament prophets. And I know that's a claim that I pray everyone here tonight is like, yeah, Ryan's taught that for 3 years straight. We get it now. But understand how novel that is. The Old Testament is not law and drudgery and works. The Old Testament's grace. Training us for the Messiah who'll come and showing us that God's grace is to be revealed in Messiah. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So, brethren, such is the nature of our new birth. Our new birth is a wonderful thing. It's spiritual. We're protected. The prophets of old longed to see it. But understand, amidst the blessings of that grace, discipline, instruction, and trial are necessary. Such is the true grace of God. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. I think a song that has become the favorite of so many of us is Jesus, Draw Me Ever Nearer. Excuse me. When you get to verse 3, may the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. I remember the first time I sang that hymn, probably 5 or so years ago now. I got to verse 3 and was like, I cannot sing this. may the treasures of the trial. That is nonsense. Nonsense. You understand what that means. May all the good outcomes, the treasures of all the suffering we go through, the trials, form within me as I go. I think some of you look inside yourself and you're like, God must be looking down and seeing the city of lost gold. There has been trial and trial and trial that has formed treasure after treasure. Brethren, understand, there's coming an eternal day where all the things that can't be seen will be made known. And as you work through Revelation, do you remember the saints who were first resurrected and brought to be with Jesus? It was the martyrs under the altar. The martyrs under the altar who had suffered for the name of Jesus, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They were the ones that were brought to life. God sees the treasures and the trials. And God one day will pay both those who are spiritually bankrupt and those who, not by our own goodness, but by the goodness of our God, will be given entrance to that city that is laid with gold, meant for those who have been formed with treasures of the trial. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? I know for a while as a Christian, I thought that grace was soft preaching. Right? Love and grace is soft preaching. But the more that I study God's grace, I see, oh gracious, it's not a soft doctrine in any way, shape, or form. It's probably the most demanding, intensive doctrine there is. Because it's training us to suffer for the name of Jesus. And may the treasures be formed on the trials as we go. Tonight I offer the invitation, not yet for the one, not only for the one who is yet in Christ, who needs to render yourself over to Him in obedient faith in the waters of baptism, but also for the one who's suffering. Perhaps you just need prayers. Coming forward may not be the best way if you're already overwhelmed with trials. But through the prayers of the saints, we're here to lift you up and to help you form those treasures and to exhort you to continue faithful in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the true grace of God may be evident in the lives of every last one of us. Such is the grace of God. If anyone needs to respond to that grace this evening, come forward while you stand and sing.